You know, tradition is a tricky thing. As we were making preparations for the beginning of Sovereign Grace Assembly, I was talking with Pastor Joseph down in Scottsburg, Sellersburg. The pastor's Sovereign Grace. And I said the one thing that I look forward to most was not having to have all these man-made traditions that so many established churches get caught up with. And he turned that statement of mine on its head. He said, true. He said, and you get the opportunity of starting new traditions that are biblically based. And, you know, I like that. Because we're not anti-traditional. We're anti-man-made traditions. There are decrees, there are statements, there are regulations within the Scriptures for how we are to worship, and that should be our tradition. Traditionalists rest their case on the misinterpretations of the past. They look back, times were good here, this is what we did, this is what we should always do. But they missed the question of, why was this done back then? Was it done because it was done according to Scripture, or because somebody conceived in their mind and in their heart, this is what we should do? Despite protests and attempts to prove otherwise, whatever else the evolutionist is a traditionalist. He rests his case on the past and the assumption of certain statements which cannot be proven. The evolutionist goes out, he picks up a rock, he makes an observation about that rock, and from that observation he says, this must have happened like this in the past. How does he know? Was he there, as Ken Ham would say? No, he wasn't. There are two camps, and you will dwell in one of them when you give an explanation of the origin of the universe. There are only one of two camps in which you will reside. There are only one of two camps in which you will find yourself with regard to the origin of the universe. You will either hold to the creation as the Scriptures teach, or you will hold to speculation. Notice that evolution describes itself as the theory of evolution, because all they are a theory. They speculate, and every so many years they have to re-speculate and redefine their theory, their speculation. Let's read Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 17. Church at Colossae was an interesting church. There was a pseudo-Jewish cult that took many of the Jewish practices and beliefs and then tried to incorporate it with some of the other religions in the area. And they got something that was altogether foreign to both worlds. Paul, writing to these Christians who had that going on around them, says in verses 9 through 17, Colossians 1, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Paul, writing a couple thousand years after the creation, finds it necessary in speaking to this church of Colossae, believers who have been taught in the Word, to take them back to the beginning, to describe Jesus in terms of creation and his role in the creation. Why is that important? How does that affect our understanding of suffering and service? How does that affect our interpretation of Job? Because the conversation we're dealing with is that conversation between Job and his three friends. We've looked in the last several weeks at Eliphaz and Eliphaz's statements and accusations against Job. This morning we begin looking at Bildad. And Bildad is a man who is appealing to tradition. He is a man making assumptions of God's hearing, God's healing, God's restoration. He is a man who is pitching the past against God's word. He is a man with a hypocrite's hope. He is a man in denial of the glory of God. Bildad, as we will see in today's text, looks at the creation and makes one set of assumptions that are contrary to that which the Scripture says. Let's read the first four verses. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, "How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he hath cast them away for their transgression. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you that you've given us your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the complete revelation of yourself found within these leather bindings, found within these 66 books that make up the Old and the New Testaments. Lord, we thank you for various genres that you use to reveal yourself clearly and accurately. Lord, we thank you that you use the trials of life that sometimes are brought on by our own circumstances, by our own sin, but in other cases, like Job, are brought on due to no fault of one's own, but brought on for one reason, and that is the glory of God. That your love and your actions and your power and your grace and your mercy might be revealed. In your name we pray. Amen. Bildad begins with an appeal to tradition. And as I said in the introduction, there are a lot of churches across this great land who appeal to tradition. Eric brought up in Sunday school earlier that in talking with some folks, whether online or in person, of other faith traditions, of other so-called Christian faith traditions, it's interesting that very little scripture is peppered, is salted into their conversations. They will very seldom have scripture as the basis of their argument, as the basis of their presuppositions. May that never be with us. May we not appeal to tradition over scripture. Our interpretation of tradition should be done in light of Scripture, not contrary to Scripture. Everything that we do and say and believe should be weighed against Scripture. If it comes up lacking, then we drop it. Bildad, following Eliphaz's lead, thrust the knife into Job, and he twisted. Bildad's already been doing that. Bildad's already been stabbing. Bildad's already been attacking. Bildad's already been making accusations and presuppositions against Job. And now Eliphaz is up to bat. Now Eliphaz takes the sword from Bildad and he himself thrusts it into Job and he gives his own twist. He adds his own insult to injury. He compares Job's defense to the wind. He compares Job's defense to the wind. Think about what Jesus talked about with Nicodemus on the roof so many years later. As you hear the sound of the wind, you feel its effects. But do you know where it comes from? Do you know where it goes? Eliphaz here is saying the same thing about Job's defense as Jesus says of the wind in reference to Nicodemus. He says, Eliphaz is saying, I don't know where your defense is coming from. I don't know where your defense is going.
Bildad.
Yeah, Eliphaz. Bildad. Yeah, I'm sorry. Bildad is saying, I don't know where your defense is coming from. I don't know where it's going. In reality, there is something wrong with each of these friends. These friends are casting themselves, pitching themselves in such a manner that they are superior, that they are judges. They are somehow sinless. They are somehow in some way getting it right. But God's Word is painting the picture very clearly for you and for me that there is something deeply and disturbingly wrong with each of these friends. And as we see this play out, we're going to see that there's something wrong with Job too. For although Job is described in chapter 1 as perfect and upright, fearing God and eschewing evil, Job is still a fallen creature. Job still offered sacrifices for his children, lest in the event that one of them had sinned, they would be covered. Job recognized that he himself was acting as a priest. Job recognized that he was a mere man. Job recognized that he was part of that fallen creature existence. Presupposition is that Job is getting what he deserved due to some great sin in his life. That's Bildad's presupposition. You're getting what you deserve. There's some great sin. Job, you've judged others in the past. You've given advice to others in the past. Why don't you hear your own advice? Why don't you hear your own judgment? Why don't you turn your own judgment against yourself, recognizing the sin in your life? That way you can overcome this. As I've said before, the circumstances of life are always a result of sin, but it's not necessarily the result of an individual's sin. Remember the scripture that I brought up last week. The disciples see the blind man. The disciples ask Jesus, is this man's blindness a result of his sin or his parents? What did Jesus say? Neither, but that the glory of God might be revealed. Cancer, dementia, Alzheimer's, whatever physical ailments that we deal with in our world are always the result of sin because we live in a fallen world. Sometimes we bring things upon ourselves. Sometimes it's a direct result of our own sin. And that's what these friends, and specifically Bildad today, are saying of Job. This is a result of your own personal sin. And Job says no. Job says no, this is not a result of a specific sin in my life. This is a result of me being a fallen creature. Not only do we see Bildad's appeal to tradition, but we see his assumption of God's hearing, healing, and restoration. Verses 5 through 8. If thou wouldest seek unto God the times, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would await for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. Bildad is saying what? He's saying, take your petition, take your claim, take your defense directly to God. If you're innocent, God's going to hear you. If you're innocent, God's going to heal you. If you're innocent, God's going to restore you. How many times have you and me seen folks who were bona fide, Bible-believing Christians who believed this word through and through, and they still died? How many times have we seen genuine believers who love Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? They get a diagnosis from the doctor. They trust for healing, and death still comes. Does it mean that God didn't hear them? Does it mean that God didn't heal them? Does it mean that God didn't restore them? No. It doesn't mean that at all. God's hearing, healing, and restoration isn't dependent upon what you and me do or don't do. It's not dependent upon whether we're living right according to the world standards or not living right according to the world standards. God's hearing, healing, and restoration has to do with His sovereign, divine providence and will. Bildad has the assumption of if, then. If you do this, then God will do that. Well, think about what that does with God. That doesn't exalt God. That brings God down. That doesn't make much of God's character and God's person, but that belittles God's character and person. Because God is not in this if-then scenario. God is not a partaker in our saying, okay, I'm going to do this, and as long as I do this, then God, you have to keep your part of the bargain. No. God's hearing, healing, and restoration are based upon Himself, His righteous decrees and actions alone. Bildad insists on evolutionary theory that everything works according to set laws, and he gives a few of those laws, which are just old sayings. Think about that. The evolutionist, this world, says, okay, we've got these laws. We've got everything figured out with regard to how the universe works. And everything's got to work according to these laws. That works so long as we don't have a holy and righteous and immutable God in charge of everything. That works as long as we are at the top of the food chain. That works as long as we are at the top of the evolutionary chart. But when you wipe out that evolutionary chart, when you throw out all of that and you recognize that man is just a simple creature, then these laws that we've devised in our own minds don't work. because God is the only lawgiver. Evolutionists think that they can make statements and laws, and that's how the universe works. But an evolutionist is a mere fallen creature, and God alone is the righteous lawgiver. He is the one that decrees the law of gravity. And if he wants to defy the law of gravity, that's on him. He is the one that says that you can't walk across the water. And if he wants to defy that law, then that's what he chooses to do. It is after his appeal to tradition, after his assumption of how God hears, how God heals, and how God restores, then he pitches the past against God's word. Verses 9 through 12. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, in other words out of their heart? Can the rush grow up without a mire? Can the flag grow without water, whilst it is yet in its greenness, and not cut down? It withereth before any other herb. Question is, which is your teacher? Which is your teacher? Bildad's looking to one teacher. Job is looking to another teacher. Either you will embrace the past and evolutionary theory, either you will submit to the past and evolutionary theory, or you will reject the past and evolutionary theory and submit to God. That you cannot serve God and the past. Either you will weigh the past against God's word, or you will weigh God's word against the past. And guess what? If you weigh God's word against the past, you will come up short every time. But if you weigh the past against God's word, then you will be correct every single time. Who is your teacher? Are you looking to God's word and God's word alone? Remember, Bildad, his friend Eliphaz, Job, they are living in a time in which God's word has been given orally, through oral tradition. So their acknowledgement, their having received the revelation of God is minimal compared to that which you and me have. You and me have God's complete and full revelation right here. So when we submit to God and His Word, we have been given much, and for such much will be required of us. The claim that the past will teach us assumes more than one can possibly know. Because, like I said, the evolutionist picks up that rock, makes an observation, and then starts trying to pedal backward to try to figure out how that rock got to be exactly as it is. Bildad's philosophy is radically different from that of Paul's. Bildad's looking to the past. Bildad is looking to tradition. Bildad is looking to speculation. But what did Paul do? Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul, writing to his healthiest church, having just given a bit of his biography, says in verses 13 and 14 of Philippians chapter 3, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Bildad is not forgetting, but rather he's relishing. Bildad is not forgetting, but rather he is worshiping. Bildad is not forgetting, but he is embracing. But what does Paul do? Bildad's philosophy is man's thinking. Paul's philosophy is God's thinking. Paul says, I count not myself to have apprehended. There's one thing and one thing I do. I forget those things which behind, and I reach forth. What's he reaching forth for? He is reaching forth into God's Word. He is reaching forth into the revelation of God to you and to me. And that's the task. When we have a friend, a loved one, who gets that cancer diagnosis, when we watch that friend, that loved one, battle the cancer for 10 long months, when we see that friend's body succumb to that cancer diagnosis, eventually ending in death, what are we going to rely on? Are we relying on tradition? Are we relying on natural theory? Or are we relying on God's Word? Are we relying on what we can fathom in our own hearts and minds? Or are we relying on that which God has revealed about Himself? Forget that which lies behind. Reach forth. Understand that all things work together for the good of them who love God, who are the called according to Christ Jesus. Bildad tries to sound scientific. He gives some what sounds like interesting observations. For we are but of yesterday, know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? Can the rush grow up without a mire? Can the flag grow up without water? While yet in the greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. What's interesting, though, is any third grader could have observed exactly what Bildad says. Any third grader knows that you need to water your plants. And without water, that plant is not going to live and grow. Bildad shows the hypocrite's hope. Verse 13. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. What is the hypocrite's hope? Jesus confronted hypocrites. Jesus confronted hypocrisy in his day. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' harshest criticisms, Jesus' harshest statements were not made to the tax gatherers and sinners, but his harshest statements were made against the religious people of his day. Bildad accuses Job of having something to hide. Bildad is a predecessor. Whatever else he is a predecessor to the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day. Think about the different interactions that Jesus had with the religious leaders of his day. Your disciples, they're not washing their hands. Your disciples, they're gathering grain on the Sabbath. Oh, you healed a man on the Sabbath. Oh, you claim glory for yourself. that should only go to God. You claim to be the Son of God. You can't get out of the Gospel of John without recognizing how hard the religious establishment was hit by Jesus. Over and over in the Gospel of John, we have the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. When Jesus said, I am, he was emphatically stating who he was. The religious leaders would have remembered God's instruction to Moses. When Moses said, who am I going to tell the Israelites sent me? And God simply says, tell them I am. And so when Jesus said, I am, 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 throughout the Gospels, the religious leaders knew who he was saying he was. And the religious leaders, like Bildad, said, you got something to hide. You cannot make these statements. Come out. This is a hypocrite's hope. He suggests that Job's defense is weak. Look again at verses 14 and 15. Whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. Think about trying to lean against a spider's web. What's going to happen? That spider's web is going to break. Bildad is saying, what about Job's defense? That Job's defense is about as strong as a spider's web. If a man tries to lean against a spider's web, it's going to break. Bildad is saying that in Job trying to lean against his own defense is going to break. Job desires mercy, pardon, and restoration. And Bildad, like his friend Eliphaz, offers none of those. Neither of these friends have offered Job mercy. Neither of these friends have offered Job pardon. Neither of these friends have offered Job restoration. Guess what? There is only one who offers that. And his name is Jesus. Jesus offers mercy when he withholds the consequences of sin and grants you and me grace. Jesus offers pardon when our sin is stacked up against us. And he says, paid in full. It is finished. Jesus offers restoration when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Bildad also denies the glory of God. Verse 20. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. Till he fill thy mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. Bildad denies the glory of God when he says, God will not cast away a perfect man. Okay, who's a perfect man? No. There was one, Jesus. And God certainly didn't cast him away. So I guess in that sense, Bildad's correct. But that's not what Bildad is implying. Bildad is implying that if Job would just live rightly, if Job would just live a righteous existence, that God would not cast him away. And that's not so. Romans chapter 3, specifically verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no such thing as a perfect man. There is no such thing as anyone part of humanity's family being perfect, upright, without sin. There in verses 20 through 22, Bildad suggests that Job is a great sinner. What's the man's name that wrote Amazing Grace?
John Newton.
John Newton made this great statement later in his life. He said, two things that I've learned. I am a great sinner, and God is a great Savior. When you and me understand the gospel, those two statements should summarize our life. Everything about our lives should be summarized in those two statements that John Newton made. Two things I've learned. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. That's all you need to know. But Bildad denies the glory of God because he pitches the notion, the idea, that Job can live rightly on his own. Bildad, like Eliphaz before him, are presenting themselves as living righteously on their own. They have not come to the point that they themselves recognize that they are great sinners. And until they come to the point that they recognize that they are great sinners, until they come to the point of confession and repentance, then they cannot recognize that Jesus is a great Savior. These friends, as I've said many times throughout this series, they don't know God, they don't know Job, and they don't know themselves. They don't know God, they don't know Job, and they don't know themselves. Let's work at that backwards. They don't know themselves. What do they not know about themselves? They don't recognize that the statements, the accusations that they're making against Job are just as true of themselves. They're pitching themselves, they're presenting themselves as authority figures, but they don't know themselves in the sense that they don't recognize their own sin, their own depravity. They don't know Job. They're a little too close to the scene. You and me can know Job because we've got the complete revelation of Job's life right here. He was perfect. He was upright. He feared God. He eschewed evil. We've got the complete revelation of how these events occurred. Satan, along with the sons of God, came and presented himself. God says, where do you come from? Where are you going? Going to and fro amongst the earth. Have you considered my servant Job? Of course he's going to follow you. Of course he's going to serve you. You've given him everything he could possibly want. They don't know Job. They don't know that this is a test to prove why the righteous serve. The righteous don't serve for what they can get out of God. The righteous serve because they recognize that God is holy and just. The righteous serve because they recognize that it is He who gives everything, life and being. And they don't know God. They don't know that God determines our days. God determined the end of our days from the beginning. God knows everything about you and me, down to the number of hairs on your head, and not only the number of hairs, but He knows which one just fell to the ground in that second right there. So as we come to a point of invitation, do you know the glory of God? Do you know God's power in your life? If you've never come to the point of confession and repentance, saying the same thing about your sin that God says about it, casting your sin at Jesus' feet, depending upon His shed blood, then please get with somebody that you love, somebody that you trust today, and talk this through today. Perhaps you have made profession of faith. Perhaps you have come to Him in confession and repentance, but you've never followed through with baptism. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is an outward act that reflects an internal reality. If nothing's happened inwardly, then baptism means nothing. But if something has happened inwardly, then that baptism is your public profession of faith. Because none of us can see your heart. If you've made a profession of faith, and if you've accepted Jesus, coming to Him in confession and repentance, then the next step is to make that public confession of faith, declaring His death, burial, and His resurrection in your life. Please talk with somebody today that you love and that you trust. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before You. We thank You for Your goodness, for Your grace. Lord, we thank You for Your glory, that You teach us all things according to Your word, that You use all things for the good of those who love You, who are the called according to Your purposes. Lord, we pray that as this message, as this worship gathering goes out across Facebook and the internet, that You would use it to bring glory to Yourself. Not to me, not to the elders, and not to Sovereign Grace Assembly, but that You would use it to bring glory to Yourself and to You alone. In Your name we pray. Amen.